dear friends of Jesus Christ. There was a review of a book written by Neil Shubin entitled The Universe Within. It appeared in the Wall Street Journal about a week ago. And the reviewer begins by asking whether science deflates us, takes us down a few notches. And then he quotes this Neil Shubin, who is a professor of biological science at the University of Chicago. He quotes him to this effect: "You could legitimately wonder if it is part of the job description of scientists to make people feel utterly puny and insignificant." And so the reviewer asks, is science inherently depressing? And he says, absolutely. At least at first. But once, he says, you accept our cosmic triviality and let go of the attitude that man is the measure of all things, you can learn to see science in a more affirming manner. And he says books like The Universe Within teach us how to see things the right way. Now, this Dr. Shubin had written a book back in 2008 entitled Your Inner Fish. In that book, he traces the origins of various human body parts back to fish and worms and their ilk to show how we can still see vestiges of our fishy ancestry inside us today. Now, in The Universe Within, the reviewer says, Shubin reaches even more deeply. In it, he tracks the very atoms in your body back to the Big Bang and shows how all the molecules that comprise us have roots in the formation and maturation of the Earth. Dr. Shubin puts it this way: the bodies in the grave and the stones that mark them are united by the history they share. Now again, that might sound disheartening. We come from nothing, and in the long run, we're all dead. Now when I read that, we're in the long run, I thought, you know, cosmologically, our stay here is the blink of an eye, but never mind. Dr. Shubin makes it all seem glorious. How does he do that? Listen to this. Shubin says, there are traces of the moon's cataclysmic birth inside every human being. He says, we owe the length of our days, our seasons, and the daily rhythm of our bodies to the moon. He says, you can see remnants of ancient supercontinents in the birth of little old me. How's that? Well, the rift, the opening that created the Atlantic Ocean long ago, raised oxygen levels worldwide and allowed mammals to gestate their babies internally. The viewer says, downright flattering. He says, seeing our connections to the, we need to see our connections to the natural world. Mr. Shubin writes, when you learn to view the world through this lens, bodies and stars become windows to a past that was vast and almost beyond comprehension. One more thing. when discussing the origin of color vision of primates, people like you and me, Shubin says, every time you admire a richly colorful view, you can thank India for slamming into Asia. Continents for retreating from Antarctica, and the North and South Pole for becoming frozen wastelands. Now, I haven't read the book, and I'm assuming he explains how all those things play into the fact that we have color vision. Now, the psalmist knew, and I think we now know better, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, the reviewer, as I said, thinks this is all flattering to little old us. But it's flattering only if, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, this is not all by chance, but comes to us through his fatherly hand, right? Because if it's all by chance, if it's all sheer accidental, we may thank our lucky stars, but there's no flattery in any of it. But if, on the other hand, the scriptures are true, and the Heidelberg Catechism is true to the scriptures, then we are the creation of a mighty God. And we see in all of this a remarkable work of God. Then the continent of Asia, the moon and everything else are but small pencils in the hand of God for God to accomplish his work. And before that God, when you think about it, when you try to enter into the truth of what the scriptures claim, we can only stand in adoration, in absolute bafflement, and recognize that the only thing worth doing is doing his will. You know, the psalmist, Psalm 24, has that wonderful opening. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it, for he has founded it on the seas and he has established it forever. The earth is the Lord and all that are in it belong to the Lord. He then asks, who can ascend the hill? Who can stand in the holy place? And then he finishes the psalm by saying, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. And the NIV Study Bible says the Lord of hosts is a phrase that seeks to capture the sovereignty of God, that asserts that the Lord is absolute God of all the powers in the universe. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray in this way. Say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The salutation, the Our Father. That's the audacious part. We talked about that last week. That is unbelievable. That little old us small and insignificant creatures, should call the one who has created all things our Father. That is the great consolation. The other two petitions, the one that we're not thinking about, seem to me to be eminently reasonable. I mean, what else would you expect? But that confronting before this God, we would pray, "Your kingdom, not my kingdom. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In these petitions, Pope Benedict XVI says, we are merely asserting God's primacy. God's primacy. In these petitions, we are acknowledging that it is for us to seek the kingdom first of all. Because outside God's kingdom, there is darkness. Outside of God, there is futility. Outside of God, there is nothingness. So, your kingdom come. And your will be done. Man is not the measure of all things. Your will is the measure of all things. Your will is the gold standard. Your will is absolute. Your will be done. And what is God's will? God's will is, in creating us, that we would know God and enjoy Him forever. This God who made us from the dust of the earth, from the dust of stars, if you will, this God seeks for us to be the stewards of His creation. And Scripture tells us we've botched it. We've botched it badly. We brought everything down with us. And so now we, with all of creation, we're groaning for a restoration, for a new beginning, for something altogether different. And in Jesus Christ, that new creation, that newness has been inaugurated. And He says, now you pray for the totality of that kingdom, for the full range of that reign, of that reign. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. When we pray this, there are a number of things that sort of need to be sorted out. On the one hand, when we do pray that God bring His kingdom in and among us, His kingdom is ultimately not something that we can build. I mean, we could not be at our very best and at the end of the day say, ah, here is the kingdom of God. Everything we touch, everything we build, everything we are is tainted and infected still. We pray for God to bring His kingdom. And the final coming of that kingdom is altogether God's work, right? It will be His doing to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. There's that, famous vision that all of us are familiar with in Revelation 21, where the apostle says I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea, chaos, was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne, see, I am making all things new. That's the kingdom for which we pray. That's the kingdom for which we yearn. All things new. And it struck me as I was reflecting on it this week again, how important it is for us to keep in mind that the faith of the church is a faith that would generate a boundless hope, a boundless hope. We live with great expectations. We live with great expectations. We pray for a great kingdom. Not for a nice retirement, not for a painless death. We pray for a new heaven and a new earth. That is our longing. That is the groaning of our hearts. That God would dwell among us. And it's important. It is important not to have itsy-bitsy dreams or itsy-bitsy hopes. It is important to remember and to affirm within our own hearts and souls that we are a people that are not trivialized by the magnificence of creation, because the Creator of the creation owns us and declares us to be the sons and daughters whom He considers precious in Christ. And He has a great future for us. For that we pray. We have got to begin remembering this great future that God has promised us. For which we pray, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, that kingdom would come. For that kingdom, which as Paul says in Romans, For in hope we were saved. Not hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So that's the first thing. We pray in this great expectation that the one who created all things will recreate and make all things new. We've seen a prototype of it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's one more thing. When we pray, "Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done," on the one hand, for that kingdom we wait patiently. On the other hand, we seek continually to anticipate that kingdom, to provide provisional demonstrations of that reign. You know what I mean? See, it's really important to keep our prayers honest. And to keep our prayers honest, we must seek in our lives to bear witness to the things for which we pray. To pray for the kingdom of God to come is at the same time to pray, "And Lord, begin that reign today within me and among us." Let it be that we are a provisional demonstration of that for which we so long. So that when I say provisional, for instance, again, the worship service for us seeks to capture the essence of our discipleship, right? Well, part of our worship is to gather at the table and to celebrate the feast. Now, it is a provisional, most provisional, but it is a provisional demonstration of the great marriage feast between heaven and earth, where people of all kinds gather together again as brothers and sisters and rejoice in the holiness and loveliness of God. I said a little while ago, we are not able to build the kingdom because it's a bit like King David, who wanted to build the temple. Remember, he wanted to build the temple in the Old Testament, and the prophet told him on word from God that, "No, David, you are not able to build the temple because your hands are bloodied by war. Your son will build my temple." Well, David then, as a result of that, gathered lots of material for his son to use when he would finally have an opportunity to build the temple. So we are like David. We gather the material that God can use for building his temple. N.T. Wright has a number of books on this topic, and he's very keen on this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 58, where the Apostle Paul, after this great celebration of the resurrection and what that means for creation, the resurrection of Christ, at the very end of that chapter says, "Now remember that in Christ, nothing you do is in vain." And then N.T. Wright says, what that means is that we, though we cannot bring in the kingdom, we can pray for and we can work for the kingdom. And then he says, we need to remember that what we do in Christ will be somehow used by God in the building of his kingdom. So that we must remember, he says, that we are not, say, tilling a garden that tomorrow will be made into a parking lot, or that we're fixing a car that's destined for the junkyard, or that we're restoring a painting that's going to be burned right away. No, we are working, and in our work, we are confident that God will gather our work and use it in the final work of his kingdom. And so when we live lives that are holy, when we bring love into a situation, when we practice forgiveness, when we create a community or a family or a workplace where there is harmony and goodwill in Christ's name, and N.T. Wright says we should believe that God will take that and incorporate it into the building of his kingdom. He compares it to a building of a great cathedral. We none of us can build the cathedral by ourselves, but we all do our little parts, and perhaps we don't even know quite where this part will fit, but the great architect will gather all that we bring to the place where the kingdom is, the cathedral is to be built, and he will make this great cathedral. And he writes us, even that is a poor example, because all the works that we bring to Christ will be transformed in his presence. It will be purified by the fire. And then, of course, how God will use our work, our provisional demonstrations. But, you know, I was thinking, if I had been present at the Big Bang, and if I had had to guess how it would be possible for us to see color, or to bear babies, or to love one another, I wouldn't have had a... I mean, it's far beyond all of us. This next creation is going to be as baffling and wonderful as the first. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Again, Pope Benedict says, if we are to bring that kingdom provisionally into our lives, into our marriages, into our workplaces, into our community, into our nation, he says, it begins by having listening hearts, listening to the will of God, listening to what God desires. And it seems to me it takes courage to be obedient to the prayers that we pray. You know, sometimes you must have had this. You say yes to something, and then when the date finally comes to which you said yes, you say to yourself, "Why did I say yes?" You know what I mean? I mean, I had it this week. You may notice in the bulletin that Carol and I are going to go to Thailand, which I was asked to go to last year in the summer to lead a retreat in Thailand, and I said yes. And now this week, I thought to myself, why did I say yes? I was looking at the flight. It's 21 hours in an airplane. Who knows what bugs you can get? And I thought, I'm happy at home. And so you think sometimes, why say yes? Why not just say no? The thing is, of course, in those sorts of things, if you continually say no, you sort of shrivel and die. And so it's very much like that with the Christian life. If you continually say no, from the smallest things, volunteering to be in the nursery for ESL, to the large things, bringing new life in downtown Grand Rapids, or doing something for a group of people that are in a difficult place. I mean, from the smallest to the largest, to say no is always the easy way. And for us to pray, to pray genuinely, is to be open to yes. Yes, there, let me, O God, be your instrument in doing your will and bringing about your kingdom. Let me just finish by reading what the Catechism says. What does it mean when we say, ask, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It means help us and all people to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any back talk. Your will alone is good. Help us, one and all, to carry out the work we are called to do as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.